Well, good morning. Hope everyone's having a blessed Sabbath this morning, and we had lots great Sabbath school lesson and lots to be thankful for. This morning, I want to talk on the subject of losing our humanity. And, you know, in a Christian sense, I think we recognize that we all have a sinful, fallen human nature that is not good, is desperately wicked, and we need Christ's redemptive power to change that, to help give us the restored humanity that he envisioned in us, and that's only possible through Jesus Christ living in us. But you also hear that phrase, losing our humanity in our culture, in our society, to highlight the good things of our humanity, right? The things that we would acknowledge as Christians, the goodness, the kindness, compassion, caring for other people, seeing them as truly human, right? The sinful side of the human heart, the fallen nature, tempts all of us to see each other as less than, as not as valuable. Therefore, we can exalt ourselves over someone else. And we know that's not what Jesus did. Jesus so powerfully was able to interact with people and reach people of all different classes and aspects of society that people flocked to him. You know, the supposed outcasts were not afraid to come to him because they knew he could relate to them. They felt comfortable with him. They knew he loved them. And as Christians, that is an essential part of our character. As we are Seventh-day Adventists, we have so many beautiful truths to share with the world that many don't understand. But if people don't see that character of Christ shining forth in us, they'll miss all of those beautiful truths. And the world works on all of us with offenses, with hurts, with betrayals, with treachery. And how we deal with those changes us. And sometimes all of the pains and the injustices or treachery or betrayals that we suffer from people we know, it creates calluses, right? Because we are defending ourselves emotionally, mentally. But it can create spiritual calluses where we start to lose our humanity. We start to lose our kindness. We start to lose our compassion. We start to dehumanize each other. And when we reach that stage where we dehumanize each other, then we justify any action toward that person, right? Because they're not a real person anymore. They're not dynamic like us that have their good and their bad. They're a cartoon character that we can say this is wholly bad, and therefore we can do anything towards them and justify it in our minds. And when we come to that point, we're not reflecting Jesus' character. And that will serve as a negative witness, but also it will create wounds in us that we will deal with over time that will become heavier and heavier burdens. And Jesus doesn't want that. And so today we're talking about the subject of losing our humanity and what we can do to prevent that. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this morning and for every single soul who's here. And for those that have traveled from far and wide to visit, we thank you for their effort and their willingness and commitment to be here and granting them traveling mercies. We pray that they will be able to return as well. Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to attend me, that you may give me the strength to do justice to the words and the thoughts you've given me this week. But above and beyond what my weak human words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit would speak to all of us the things that you know each of us need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's open up to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to look at the family of Israel, or Jacob. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. It
It says, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, and this is the history of Jacob. Okay, so this is the history of Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Of course, his 12 sons become the 12 leaders of the 12 families of Israel, which become the 12 tribes of Israel, which become ultimately the nation of Israel that we understand is this family of faith that is representing God and His character to the world of the Old Testament. It's an identity of the people even in the New Testament who constantly said, we're of the house of Israel. Even for us, in a spiritual sense, the New Testament says we are a part of the spiritual house of Israel. So we relate to this family. We relate to Jacob's struggle. He wrestled with the angel. Through his struggle, God blessed him and says, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have had victory with God. It's not because Jacob was perfect from the beginning. It was because he kept struggling. He kept seeing his imperfections of character, and he let God work on him. And so that is relevant to us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, part of the spiritual house of Israel, that we have to constantly struggle and let God show us our imperfections of character to help us be better versions of ourselves. And so what we're going to look at today is a reminder for the family of Jacob, how important that is. Verse 2 says, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them of his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. So these early verses give us an insight into the family here, Jacob or Israel and all his sons. But his second to youngest son, Joseph, was 17 here. And we're told that Joseph has sort of a privileged place in the family among the sons, among the brothers. He's made a special tunic. Part of it, understanding the favoritism that Jacob has toward him is connected to their history. You know, you might notice in those verses it said that Joseph was with the wives, right? His father's wives. There's a lot of dysfunction in the family of Jacob here, right? We know God's ideal was one man and one woman, and within that context, you'd raise a family in security, and that was the ideal. We know we're in an imperfect world, doesn't always work out. But here, we have a situation where Jacob essentially has four wives, right? He has Rachel, and he has Leah, and then he has each of their servants, their handmaidens, and they became surrogates. And part of it was there was deception that he experienced. He loved Rachel. That was the only one he really wanted to marry. He was deceived and tricked into marrying Leah. And Leah produced children. Rachel didn't. And then Rachel said, well, you know, there's a Middle Eastern practice where we can... I can use my handmaid as a surrogate, and we can have children through her. And so that happened. And then Leah didn't want to be left out. She says, well, I have a handmaiden too, and I can have children through her. And suddenly, Jacob has children through three women, and the one that he really wanted to marry, that he loved the most, doesn't have any children. And this was the way for many years until finally one day God blessed Rachel and she had a child. It was Joseph. So it was a child they didn't expect to have. It was a child through the one woman that he loved the most. And so you can understand why he had sort of preferential treatment for Joseph. And Scripture seems to indicate there was a little different character about Joseph than compared to him and his brothers. And so you can kind of see how it looks like Jacob was preparing Joseph to be the eventual head of the family one day. He's training him. Now, you can imagine, I mean, his brothers are in their 20s, in their 30s, and more likely, the oldest ones are probably in their 40s at this point. Joseph is 17, and he's getting all this preferential treatment, and he's being treated as the one who's going to take over the family. He's going to be giving orders to all the brothers at some point. And you can see how there might be a little resentment. I'd feel some resentment, right? I mean, they've been working hard. They've been, it's a family business, taking care of the, you know, the animals and the farmland and all of this. And as shepherds, not the farmland, the grazing land. They've worked hard. They're men. And here's their 17-year-old brother getting preferential treatment, and he's going to be my boss? I'm going to miss out on authority and power. I'm not getting the same level of respect and love from my father. And so the resentment builds here. So Jacob, this is one of his failures in this whole process, that he openly shows this favoritism and he's not sensitive to his other sons. Verse 4 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they did what? They hated him. And they could not even speak peaceably to him." So their animosity towards him, and it does say that, you know, Joseph was reporting on their deeds and, you know, keeping an eye on them and getting them in trouble. And again, I sometimes it's portrayed as like a bunch of kids, you know, teenage kids or whatever, just tattling on each other. These are men for the most part. So this is a different, this is a little different scenario. But their animosity toward Joseph leads to hate. They couldn't even speak to him. And it's easy to look at these brothers and say, well, you know, they were making bad decisions. They were wicked at this stage. But what I want us to recognize is any of us can get to this point. If we feel attacked, betrayed, injustices done to us, we can start to let resentment build in our soul, in our heart. We can start to be filled with animosity where I just can't talk to that person anymore. I can't be kind to that person. Every time I speak to them, dripping sarcasm sneaks out. My hatred, my irritation slips out. And we can find ourselves starting to go down that path where we dehumanize the person, where we make them sort of into like a cartoonish figure, but they're not real anymore. They're a cartoon cutout. They're a cardboard cutout. And I'm speaking from my own experience in life. Everybody has people they don't like or rub them the wrong way or betrayed them or done some offense against them. And we need to be very, very careful because once we get to this stage where we let that animosity and dislike build to a fever pitch, we start to dehumanize the person. And once we dehumanize the person, then we find ourselves justifying any unjust activity towards them. Right? Now, most of us are not going to get to the point where these brothers get to. But we don't need to get to the ultimate end where they get to. Do you understand? Being at the point where if you can say in your heart, I hate this person, that should be a come down, come to Jesus moment for you personally. Not an altar call. It should be you saying, I need to sit down with Jesus. And Lord, I need your strength. Something is happening inside of me that I do not like. And you may be justified in the act, in disliking or distrusting or fearing those individuals because of what they've done to you. There's proper actions to be done sometimes to form boundaries and toxic people and dangerous people and things of that nature. I'm not saying that shouldn't be done. But what's happening inside of your heart? If you're justifying this hatred and this animosity that's building up, that's a moment where you need to go to Jesus and ask him for help. Because you need to turn away from that course. You need to figure out a way to let go of that animosity, to forgive, to let Jesus help you through that moment. And whatever changes you need to make can only be done through the power of Jesus. So that's why you got to start there. You got to say, Lord, help me. And it can be as simple as that. It doesn't have to be real eloquent. God hears our thoughts, knows our feelings, right? If you can't find the perfect word, groan. God knows what you're talking about. But it's about you being honest with God. You don't have to be honest with me. Sometimes people say, Pastor, he lied to you. I'm like, I don't care. It's between him and God. He's going to deal with that. Unless there's something for me to do with that lie, but there's usually not. It's just, okay. It's between him and God. God's going to take care of that. And so these men are at a place where they desperately need God's help in their lives, but they're not going to ask for it. They're going to continually foster this to the point that they can't even peaceably speak to him. Now, I'm not going to read through it, but the story goes on and says that Joseph has a dream, a very significant dream, that indicates that his whole family will one day bow down before him, which when he recites that dream, tells everyone, that further digs animosity with his brothers. Even his father kind of takes notice of this. But it further exacerbates the situation with the brothers. Let's skip ahead to verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And so he said, here I am. Now, if this was a movie, you could almost hear the suspenseful music playing, because we know the brothers don't like him. He's reported on them. And now the father says, I'm raising you in this overseer role. Go check on your brothers and report back to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Verse 15, now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. And so you can see the full maturation of their hatred for him. I mean, this is not just, it's not even just an issue where they can't talk to him anymore. Now they're conspiring to do wicked things, to end his life, to remove him entirely. Because many times that's what we want. We want our enemies removed out of the way. And they don't seem to have any, you know, they've lost their humanity. They don't seem to have any issue with murder of their brother, Now, I have to confess, I don't fully know what it's like to have a brother. I've oftentimes said to people through the years, you know, boy, I wish I had siblings. I grew up as an only child, because I've seen people who are brothers and sisters and they have really close bonds with each other, and that is just something I'm jealous of. Now, I've had a lot of close friendships with people and cousins and so forth, and so I've been blessed in that way. But I always thought there was something special with brothers and sisters when they can have those bonds. But a lot of people have told me through the years, they said, you know, who have brothers, said, I'm not really that close with my brother. I'm not really that close with my sister. We're kind of different people. We're kind of at odds. We decide to stay out of each other's way. And it's sad. And I'm not judging you if that's what's happened, because life is complicated and it's difficult. But I do believe that God's ideal for the family is that we would be close. That we would have that connection, that we would have some sense of kinship to one another. I mean, I consider us a church family. We are bound in the spiritual connection of our faith, of our Christianity, of our knowledge of Adventism that makes us connected. I've even done these ancestry tests and reconnected with distant third and fourth cousins I didn't even know existed. And I was so excited that I found somebody who has my DNA. and have reached out and interact with them on email, and I've even visited with a few, and they've been gracious to say, yeah, let's get together and have lunch. So I've met some of these distant relatives, but it tickles me, the idea that there's other people out there, I have no idea who they are, but I'm related to them. I mean, and if you go back far enough, we're all related, right? We go back to Noah and his family. I mean, we say Adam, but the flood, we believe the flood was universal, so we started over with Noah's family. So all of our DNA, all of our beautiful skin colors, all of our different accents and so forth, all go back to that original family. So we're one, we're part of a family, and we support each other, and that's a beautiful thing. But God's also given us our biological family. And I oftentimes think about how devastated Adam and Eve were when Cain killed Abel, because their one son killed the other. And it was the same situation. Felt threatened, felt insecure, led to him dehumanizing his brother to the point he hated Abel and ultimately took his own life in a fit of passion. And so it is here with these brothers, except this is more premeditated. They've been thinking about this for a long time. This is such a desecration of what God intended for the human family, that these men, and yes, they're half-brothers, many of them, because they share the same father but different mother, but it doesn't matter. These brothers are giving in to their sinful human nature, and God wants to do a work in them. God wants to help them to stop dehumanizing their brother and to see past and still support as a brother. And I think that is another thing, is for us dealing with these situations, we have to go to Jesus first and ask him for strength. But then we also have to look at the people we are at odds with and stop dehumanizing them. And we have to see what we can do to stop making them into a cartoon or a caricature, to be able to understand them better. You know, you ever heard the expression, walk a mile in another person's shoes? It doesn't literally mean that. It's an expression, but it means try to understand what they're going through, what they've been going through, the things that have shaped them in their lives. It doesn't mean you justify everything they've done, but sometimes you have this sense of compassion if you understand somebody went through something that was horrible that you never had the opportunity to experience. I've had friendships with people that I built a relationship with, and I thought they trusted me. And by the way, one of the greatest signs of a close friendship is that when something goes sideways, you get the benefit of the doubt. Because you know people that immediately assume you meant the worst possible thing, and they go to war with you before even talking to you. That's a sign of something else. It might be just the relationship isn't as close as you, or it could be something going on in their lives. And I've had that before, where I've been close to people and then something goes sideways, and rather than coming and talking to me, I suddenly hear word from afar that there's some war brewing against me. And I went and talked to the person and was able to clear the whole thing up in a matter of minutes. And I'm like, why did you let it get to that? They're like, I don't know. But I knew enough of their, you know, it puzzled me for a long, like, why? You know, after all that we've been through and what I've done, it's like, and this thing happens and you can't even have the decency to come talk to me. You just immediately assume I'm public enemy number one, and now you're going to bend all your forces and your will to destroy me. Like, that's all our relationship has amounted to. But I understood that this individual had had a very destructive upbringing, a bad relationship with his father, had authority issues, and that I wasn't the first. And that whenever bad things would happen, anything would go sideways, he would click back into his defensive mode that he used to be with his father, right, and immediately assume the worst. And that's what was happening. And that was something I didn't necessarily have a solution to, but I understood that that was part of why the individual did that. And all I'm saying is it kept me from engaging these feelings of how dare that person do that to me. You know, I'm a pastor, or I'm me, right? And how dare they? And then foster these feelings of animosity. I mean, I was hurt, don't get me wrong. I felt betrayed, but I was able to, I was able to sit down with Jesus and say, what's going on? Why do I feel so irritated about this? Why do I feel so frustrated about this? And you can feel yourself starting to drift in that direction. And I needed Jesus to say, it's okay, let's work through this. Let's walk in his shoes. Let's understand and then proceed from there. And that's not because of me. It was God's grace that helped me process that and keep me focused on the right things. But if we don't, we will go this route. And maybe you're not going to assassinate the person. You're not going to actually kill them. But maybe you're okay with spreading a few rumors about them. Make them look bad, make them look a little worse than they really are. Stretch the truth in some of the negative experiences, pile on. I mean, I've seen people do some bad stuff, and it's like you had them to those particular issues, but people didn't like them as a whole, and so they wanted to accredit other things that they weren't responsible. I'm like, well, that individual, they did this and this, but they didn't do that. And they're like, yeah, but we don't like them, so what does it really matter? Let's just blame them for everything. And that's a bad place to be too, right? Because what it does is, obviously, you are doing unjust things because you're willing to go to a bad place just to justify your dislike of them. But ultimately, that serves as a negative witness because other people watching that says, Pastor Jeff, that person didn't do that. Why'd you pin that on them? I mean, they did this and this, and that's fair, but they didn't do that, and that. And so that makes me wonder, Pastor, if you are being petty. If you have a personal agenda in this, because you've been offended, right? And that's part of what happens in the devil is in the details. He is looking for those opportunities to work in those insecurities and those fears and those worries and exacerbate this, and that's what's happening with these brothers here. Verse 13, now when they saw him afar off, they conspired against him. By the way, this is a true conspiracy. We talk about conspiracy theories, like this was all the brothers agreeing that they're going to do this and they're going to cover it up. Let's skip to verse 23. The oldest brother, Reuben, has a little bit more of a conscience and he voices that. Verse 23, so it alters the course a little bit. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. And I want to stop there because this is the dehumanization process too. They've already dehumanized him in their mind, but now when he shows up, they strip him down, right? They throw him in a pit so they have to look at him. They didn't give him food, they didn't give him water, and then they sat and ate a meal. You're not as good as us, Joseph. We're better than you. You don't get food. You don't get... We do. Oh, this little coat that you think makes you so important? Yeah, we stripped that off of you. You got nothing. That comes out of their own insecurity and their own fear, and they're dehumanizing him, right? And again, that's the danger we all fall into. I mean, look at our world. It happens in our media. It happens in our politics. It happens to our celebrity figures. One day, they're the greatest people ever, and then something happens, and they're the worst people ever. And we got to be careful as Christians that we don't shoot along with that in any direction. Don't believe all the media hype on this side or that side. Because everybody's human, and everybody's complex. And the reality is we can, if we look hard enough, we can see elements of ourselves in everybody. And their failures and their mistakes. And that's where self-righteousness comes from, because we start thinking we're better than them, and the mistakes they make we would never make, so we can stand in ultimate judgment of them and feel pretty good about it. And that's what happens to many people. Pride comes before a fall. Continuing verse 25, then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry him down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. So I guess there's a little bit bleeding through. Reuben's objection maybe impacts him a little bit, or maybe it's just an issue of complexity. Like, maybe Reuben's going to be the weak link. He's going to go back and tell Dad if we murder him. So maybe we need to alter our plan. Here's some Ishmaelite traders. So, you know what? If we don't really kill him, but we sell him into slavery, that might be better. Because, number one, we can honestly say we didn't have anything to do with his destruction or his death. We didn't kill him by our own hand. But then, ultimately, there's sort of a vengeance factor there, too. It's like, are there fates worse than death sometimes? People would suggest so. Yeah, let's not just kill him, because then his indignity is ended. But if we sell him into slavery, into Egypt, then we can prolong his suffering for all the suffering he's given to us. Maybe that was part. I'm just thinking out loud, but that's what we as humans do. And so they take him into slavery, into Egypt. Then verse 31. So their job is not done. They take Joseph out of the pit. They sell him to Egypt, and they think that their problem is solved. He's out of the way. He's probably going to die in Egypt, but it's not our problem. We don't have to worry about him being our overseer. We don't have to worry about him taking over the business. We don't have to worry about any inconvenience to us. We're okay. We have won. And now the older brothers can maybe be the overseer, and we can get the proper respect due. Joseph is gone. Dad will mourn a little bit, and then eventually, you know, things will go the way they're supposed to. But they have to present this to their father. So verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic, killed a goat, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Ingenious deception, isn't it? They don't have to spin much of a lie. They just soak his tunic, which is pretty much an identifying factor. They didn't have Walmarts back then, so you didn't get, you know, the same tunic reproduced 3,000 times in the community. Somebody sewed this tunic that was in that family. They knew it very well. So they bloodied it up, and of course there was no forensic testing back then to tell if it was animal blood or human blood. So blood is blood. It's messy. It's gross. And they present the tunic. Is this Joseph's? It looks like it might be Joseph. We found this. And they let the father draw the conclusion. He recognized and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. And without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now that's all that we're going to progress on this story today. And obviously there's a whole path that Joseph goes on, and there's a whole path that the brothers go on. But I want to stop here, because this seems to solve the problem for the brothers, I think, in their own mind. But we understand that it really is just the beginning of an incredible burden that they themselves are going to have to carry. Now, I want to let you know that God has redemption for the brothers as well beyond this. We know, you know, the Sabbath School Quarterly is like the crucible, going through the crucible and all the tests that we, you know, suffer. You know, God develops our character through that process. Joseph goes through his own crucible. Much of what the crucible he went through was not of his own fault, per se. There was a number of injustices, true injustices, that he suffered. But God still used that to prepare him for an incredible future. But the brothers also go through their own crucible, but much of their own devising. They wouldn't have set it up that way, because what we discover is that through the years, the Father does not put this grief away. The grief lives in the Father's heart and the Father's eyes each and every day. And so while I think they were hoping that this deception would move on, their father would mourn, and then they would be free to do whatever and pretend like Joseph never existed, every day that they looked at their father, they saw the pain, and they knew that the pain wasn't just because he was missing. Well, they knew his pain was because he was devastated, Joseph was not there, but it exemplified their pain of because they were responsible. It was their devising. It wasn't like, you know, Joseph really was caught by wild animals and killed and had nothing to do with it. You know, I mean, if he'd been traveling on his way, never got there and died of an animal attack, you know, the brothers could have said, well, we had nothing to do with that. Dad, you need to move on. But every time they saw the pain of their father, they probably struggled to find the words to say, Dad, move on, because they knew in their heart of hearts they were the cause of it. And for decades, they would carry this weight with them. And it would compound them and compound and compound. And see, that's where the devil wins. Is because, yes, there is redemption that comes. You can say, you know, in the end, God is full of grace, and he is, and he's full of mercy, and he will redeem us. But there's also a path where we don't have to let it get to this point. At least for the brothers. There were different choices that they could have made. And we're thankful that God provided the grace, but when we look in our own lives, are there things that we can say, I know this isn't right, but God will forgive me later? That's cheap grace. And we've all been guilty of that at some point or another, and the severity of which depends, but we forget cheap grace ignores the fact that there is a penalty to get there. When we say, I'll depend on grace later on, we forget about the burden that we have to endure until we get there. You know, David committed adultery, but if you go back and read through that story, it wasn't a quick fix. There was a lot that went into all the suffering and the pain and the legacy that came out of that with his future kids and so forth. And so, for us, we don't want to lose our humanity. We don't want to become blind in our own insecurities, our own fears, our own worries, and start to dehumanize people, and start to get to a place where we're not willing to give them a fair shake. We can cartoonize them, and we can then do whatever we want to, because there's consequences for that. For us, for them, and also for the witness we're providing, because people are looking at all of that where we're still wrestling with. And Jesus wants us to carry that burden. So again, we've got to go to him, ask him for that strength, and he will help us. But then we got to sit down with Jesus and say, okay, Lord, help me to understand them better. Help me to walk a mile in their shoes so I can at least understand this and I can let go of it and I can forgive it. And take proper steps and boundaries and so forth that's necessary, because sometimes people don't want to be forgiven, and you can still forgive them. You know that. Someone can steal from you, and you can forgive them. You don't give them your bank account number afterwards and say, I forgive you. You can still forgive them, but still establish boundaries. But then the third thing is, I think the ultimate help is after we've asked Jesus for strength, after we've sought to walk a mile in their shoes to better understand them, to relate to them, to understand why they do the things that they do. Then third is we need to spend some intense time studying Jesus' interaction with other human beings. How did he treat people? Because there were a lot of people who loved him and sought help, but there were others who betrayed him. And I think our goal is that we want to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We don't want to look at a celebrity or a president or anybody else and say, I want to be better than them. That seems easier sometimes. It's not really, because they're complex people and you don't know everything they're doing in their life, so they may be doing a lot of good stuff behind the scenes that totally dwarfs anything that you're doing. So it's all a deception anyway. The only one we should be looking at is Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, you know what? Here's the sad reality. It's cool, but we're always going to fall short. Because Jesus is perfect. But if we keep studying Jesus and focusing on Jesus and asking Him for strength, we're always going to be falling short of His glory, but we're going to be growing in sanctification. He's going to be doing amazing things in us. And when we look back at ourselves and who we were before, we're going to see how much walking with Jesus has changed us. And we don't always see it, but that's part of the humility. That's part of the journey of walking with Jesus. And we're all on that journey. And when people see that humility and that love for Jesus and that willingness to ask Jesus for strength and the willingness to be able to look at people in the world who are mistreating them and be able to look at them with a sense of forgiveness and understanding and compassion and treat them the way Jesus treats them, that creates an incredible witness for those who are watching and also for the people who've offended you. Because you know it's not impossible that those people might not come to Christ someday. Or even if they've come to Christ and they profess they're living the Christian life, that doesn't speak to their heart and allow Jesus to work in a much more powerful way than He has before. So it's my plea to you, let's not lose focus on Jesus. Let's every day ask Him for strength. Ask Him to give us the compassion, the understanding, to look at the people around, to understand, to forgive when we need to forgive, and then to treat people the way Jesus treated them.
Dear Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, help it to be well with all our souls. Help us to come close to You when none of us are a finished product. But we know that walking with You, that You will guide us and You will strengthen us and You will help us to see our blind spots and show us in cold, hard detail our faults. But You will also give us the grace and the strength to become more like You, to overcome those faults. And so we ask for Your strength for us individually and corporately as a body, that we may reflect Your character to each other, to those we come in contact with in our community. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.